So today we look at Psalm 8. It's a short psalm, so we're going to have a lot of it on the screen, but I encourage you to bring your Bibles or your phones or whatever you use for this summer, because a lot of the songs will be longer and we won't have time or won't have space to do that. But I guess I would start off with a question, and that is this: who are you? How do you feel about yourself today, right now? I think a lot of times, as we come in here, we sit down, if you were to be really, really honest, it's pretty subjective. It's like if you just had something great happen in your life, you know, you just, you won a particular thing at work, or you got an account, or you got involved in a new relationship that you're all excited about, that you're, something good happened to you. You woke up and somebody liked you on Facebook. You know, a lot of people, that's the first thing they do. You get up and just see how many likes they got. You know, I posted this thing. And frankly, that's, you know, I'm not ridiculing that, but that's a lot of the way people in our culture feel good about themselves, is just that somebody liked me. And as deep and meaningful as those little likes are on Facebook. But who are we really in this universe? And so a lot of it's subjective. What just happened to me? If it was a good thing, I feel good about myself. If it was a bad thing, you know, lost a relationship, didn't feel good, whatever. If something bad recently happened to me, then I don't feel so good about myself. So a lot of times who we think we are is based on what just happened. If we step back and get all philosophical about it, you know, sometimes we do, and we go, who am I? What's going on here? If you sent your kid off to college, maybe one of the first classes they will enter is a class that talks about human beings. I remember for me, I went to SMU. One of the very first classes, I can't remember if it was one semester or two, was called The Nature of Man. All I remember is that at the end of that class, we had no clue who we were. We had no clue who human beings were. Because without revelation, and it's really amazing if you think about, we spend, 70, 80 years on this planet, and we have no clue who we are. Human beings have no idea. Here's just a list of some of the theories. Aristotle thought we are political animals. You know, we're animals, but we got something special about us. Edmund Burke said we're religious animals. Benjamin Franklin said we're tool-producing animals. Thomas Carlyle said we're tool-using animals. Gilbert said we are nature's sole mistake. Some days it feels like that, doesn't it? B.F. Skinner said, we have no dignity now. We really don't know who we are since the Copernican Revolution. What was that? It was when, you know, before that, we thought the Earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around us. No, 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 no. It's, you know, the opposite. And suddenly, who are we? We don't know. Without revelation from the outside, without someone or something telling us who we are clueless. We're like, maybe we're just a mistake. French biophysicist Jacques Monod wrote in 1970, chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. I would say this is probably the defining view of our day. We're just a mistake. We're a glorious mistake. We're going to be here for a while till the sun burns out, or unless we can find spaceships, it'll get us out of here to some other place, right? We just don't know. Psalm 8 is going to tell us who we are. I love what Francis Schaeffer said in his book, Escape from Reason. He says, we can't deal with people like human beings. We can't deal with them on the high level of true humanity unless we really know their origin, who they are. God tells man who he is. God tells us that he created man in his image, so man is something wonderful. And we're going to take a look at that in Psalm 8 here today. But before we get to that, I just thought I'd give you a little insight into the Psalms and how they're structured, and a little wisdom from James Taylor, if we can bring that first one up. Because in English, when we do poetry, you know, about a third of the Bible's poetry, but it's a different kind of poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. Now, English poetry, what's the defining characteristic of English poetry? It's rhyme, right? So, here's, James Taylor. He had a brother, and his brother had a baby And so this is James Taylor's nephew, and James Taylor decided to write a lullaby for his new baby nephew, whose name was James. And so he writes this song, Sweet Baby James. There is a young cowboy. He lives on the range. His horse and his cattle are his only companions. He works in the saddle and he sleeps in the canyons, waiting for summer, his pastures to change. Now let's see how this works out when you rhyme it, right? There's a young cowboy. He lives on the range. His horse and his cattle are his only companions. Now, those are different sounding words, right? He works in the saddle and he sleeps in the canyons. Oh, companions and canyons. So those are the B's as opposed to the A. And then waiting for summer, his pastures to change. That's the A, A-B-B-A. That's a structure that we have in English poetry, but it's rhyming words. Next verse goes like this. This is all we're going to do today, by the way. I just thought I'd let you know. As the moon rises, he sits by his fire. We can go on to the next slide. As the moon rises, he sits by his fire, thinking about women and glasses of beer. Closing his eyes as the doggies retire, rhymes with fire, he sings out a song which is soft, but it's clear. Beer, clear, as if maybe someone could hear. So it's A-B, A-B-B theme, right? So that's how we do it in English. Now, how did the Hebrews do it? Lots of different things, but we call what they wrote parallelism. It's not the way words sound, it's what they mean. It's the thoughts. So here's three kinds. The first one is synonymous parallelism. You can amaze your friends, fool your pets with this knowledge. It's that they write two lines that are essentially meaning the same thing but with different words. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Line one, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Two lines that are saying the same thing. They're synonymous. That's in Psalm 1, verse 5. Charlie did that last week. Now, sometimes it's the opposite. Antithetical parallelism. The second line is the opposite of the first, okay? Psalm 1, verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So one line, then the next line is the opposite of that. It's called antithetical parallelism. One more, and that is emblematic. Uses a figure of speech or a picture. As the deer pants for streams of water. You get that image in your mind? Everybody understands, you know, this deer is really wanting water really badly. So my soul pants for you, my God. Psalm 42, verse 1. So in Hebrew poetry, the way they write it is through parallel lines of thought. And so as we walk through the Psalms this summer, we will see some of these. So let's jump into Psalm 8. And if you have a Bible, you'll notice something. The last verse of Psalm 7 and the first verse of Psalm 9 talk about the name of God. Psalms 1 and 2 are like the gateway into the Psalter. All the Psalms together are called the Psalter. And it's like the pepperer, the Psalter, right? And so all the Psalms are the Psalter, and Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction to it. And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 after that, Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are all, if somebody's in trouble, which we are often. So the half the Psalms are laments. It means I'm in trouble. In fact, somebody, you know, in a very, very generic way, you could say the Psalms can be categorized by Psalms that are crying out for help, Psalms that are saying, thank you for helping me, and Psalms that are just saying, wow, God. Now, there's also some wisdom Psalms, like Psalm 1, but a lot of them are laments. I'm in trouble. Psalms 3 through 7 are like that. Psalm 8 is a wow psalm, a psalm of praise, like, God, I'm just amazed at you, and I just want to write about it. So when you're writing your psalm this summer, you can write a psalm of lament or a psalm of thank you or a psalm of praise. So at the end of verse 7, it says, I'm sorry, end of Psalm 7, it says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I think it's the first time in the Psalms that it says the name of the Lord Most High. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Reason I point that out are those are bookends, right? The name of the Lord, end of Psalm 7, beginning of Psalm 9. In the middle, what do you get? a psalm that's praising the name of God, the beginning and the end. So the first verse and the last verse of this psalm are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name, your name. Now, when the psalm, when David writes this, he's thinking about the fact that the name of God is Yahweh. It's not just some generic God. It is the God who has acted on behalf of Israel. He's created Israel. He's created the whole universe. And he's told us, you know, as he's talking to Moses on the mountain, he says, here's my name, Yahweh. Exodus 34, I'm Yahweh. I am the self-existing one. I am. So he's someone very specific. He has come into our world. He has created our world. He has told us who he is. His name is Yahweh. And so as David writes this, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's look just at Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. And the first Lord is Yahweh, the first mention of it there. The second one is God, Lord, Adonai. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Sometimes in the summer you get out somewhere and you can see the stars, actually. You know, you have to drive a ways and you're just stunned. You go to some place and you're out there and you want to put it on Facebook right away that you actually saw some stars and you're just amazed. Think about what it was like back when David writes this at 1000 BC. Every night's like that, right? You can see it all and you're stunned by how beautiful it is. You've set your glory in the heavens and we're just amazed by it. In verse 2, he says, through the lips or through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Have you ever been reading along in a book and a word comes up and you don't really know what that word means? What I do is I make something up and I keep going, right? You're going, well, I look it up. Have you ever done that? You just make something up and you just keep going. You kind of gloss over it. That's what I always did with verse 2 here. I think I have a little bit better grip on it than I used to. So whatever I used to teach was wrong, okay? And wasn't wrong, I just didn't understand it. Verse 2 is out of place. If you read this whole psalm without verse 2, it makes total sense. But you read verse 2 and it's like, what? Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. He's just been talking about how great God is and how his majesty is clear in the heavens. And then suddenly he's got enemies and foes. And what's that all about? Well, guess what? We're going to come back to this verse, all right? But we're going to keep going before that. So, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. If you ever get out in the midst of all creation and see the stars and all that, you're going, I can't believe that God even knows who I am. If you start studying the cosmos and the universe, I'm gonna show you a 40-second video that's kind of, it's an actual photo from the Hubble telescope, but it's been enhanced so it feels like we're flying through space towards this particular place. So if we can show that. This is a cluster of stars, 3,000 stars in a nebula called Gum 29. I don't know how they come up with these names. The speed of light, you know, is 186,000 miles per second. A light year is 5.88 trillion miles. In other words, how far, if light's going that fast, in a whole year, how far is it gonna go? 5.88 trillion miles. This star cluster is in our galaxy. It's 20,000 light years away from us, and it's still in our galaxy because our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. So if you want to get to this star cluster and this nebulae, you're going to have to go like right away. You know, I'd say leave church, get some lunch, take off. And if you can somehow get your car going 186,000 miles per second, it's still going to take you 20,000 years to get there. You're probably not going to make it, right? And the fact is, that's just in our galaxy. That's only a fifth of the way across our galaxy. And then we're just one galaxy in the midst of all these galaxies. I was looking at this and reading about it, and you know, now everybody comments on everything, like on YouTube. The first comment that someone said, I loved it, about this was, "And to think that there are people on this little speck we call Earth that think they matter." Isn't that a great line? And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, I can't believe. And he couldn't see hardly anything, you know, compared to the Hubble. He's just like little David going, "I can't believe you care for me. I can't believe you didn't even know who I am. And I can't believe you care for me. What is mankind that you're mindful? Human beings that you care for." So number one, he knows who we are. Number two, he cares about us. Number three, in Psalm 8, verse 5, "You made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor." Whoops, I'm sorry. I've been having trouble with my knee. Maybe it's falling apart. Need a knee replacement. If you saw the film, the TV show series called The Crown, it's the true story of Queen Elizabeth. And someone said, it's, you know, when they did that, it was like they're putting this gigantic, heavy crown on this little inexperienced head. That's what he's saying here. God has crowned us. He not only knows who we are, he not only cares about us, but he crowns us with glory and honor. You are made in the image of God. You have worth. On your worst day, you have worth. It's not a glory that we create on our own. It's not an honor that we get because of something we've done. It's glory and honor that God has given to us because we are made in his image. The third thing, so he not only knows who we are, cares about us, has given us worth and value and glory and honor. In verse 6, he's kind of in charge of the heavens, well, he is, and we're in charge of the earth. As minuscule as we are, as messed up as we are, he said, "Here's the earth, take care of it. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Now, this is a reflection of Genesis 1. So the psalmist, David, is reflecting on Genesis 1. It says this: God said, "Let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so he may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. In male and female, he created them. We're made in the image of God. That's why we have value. Everyone you meet, no matter what political party, no matter if they're a good person, a bad person, no matter what they look like, every person has value because they're made in the image of God. That's a ground of our being. Now, I always joke with Craig Anderson, because Craig, like many of us, likes the outdoors. And so Craig went and bought some land out west of here. And I jokingly call it Anderson Acres, but I was thinking about the fact that Craig, I hope you don't mind me talking about this, but I get what can you do? Over the last several years, Craig has an image in his head of what he wants this place to be like. And so he's clearing the brush and he's bringing machines in and he's making it beautiful. And, you know, it's there for taking care of some animals and hunting others and stuff like that. But that's, you know, Texas. And so I just thought, you know, he's exercising dominion over this little place. We try to do that. I try to do that in my yard, right? You know, it's like there's something wrong, but I'm trying to, you know, get rid of the weeds and the things that grow crazy and try to make it look decent. God says, exercise dominion over the earth. That's our role. So he cares about us. He's given us glory. And he says, be in charge of the earth. Now, no matter where you stand on like climate change and all that stuff, Christians ought to be people that care about the earth. Why? Because it says so right here. God says, take care of it. So, it's amazing what human beings are. So, my wife and I went to see Wonder Woman, right? Because it got a pretty good review. We went to see it, and I'm not hugely into superhero movies, but it was really pretty good. We saw Wonder Woman, and I figured if I use it as an illustration, I can write it off, right? So, I was doing theological research watching Wonder Woman. I don't want to ruin it for you. The staff is always accusing me of ruining movies that have been out for 30 years, some of them. Wonder Woman is this, I don't think it's a real story, I'm not quite sure. She kind of grows up in this island, and it's got a lot of Greek mythology. That's how she sees the world. So she gets out there, and there's World War I going on. So she goes, oh, people are hurting each other. It's because the god of war has infected their minds. If I can just get rid of that god of war, everybody will be fine, right? It's kind of like the biblical worldview of Satan. Some people probably think if we just get rid of Satan, everybody will be fine. No. Why? He did start things off on a bad, you know, he did start the fall in a sense, but now the fall is in us. It's in our DNA. And one of the things that happens in Wonder Woman is she's very confused. She's grappling with this idea of, I just want to get rid of this one person and then everything will be fine. And what she finds out is that's not going to do it. We're still messed up as a human race. And so she asks the question. She's very confused because she's going, are they worth saving? People, how, she's trying to grapple with the idea that how can people be good and bad at the same time? It's very confusing. Are they worth saving? Well, I think the interesting thing about this psalm, as wonderful and clear and simple as it is it's got embedded in it the answer to that question. So let's go back to verse 2. Verse 2 says what? Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What does this mean? Well, first of all, first thing I want to tell you is this was quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry, right? And when you think of the triumphal entry, you think of him coming in on a donkey, which is weakness, right? He's coming in on a weak donkey. And then he clears the temple. But something else happens that day, if we can go to Matthew 21. As Jesus walks into the temple area, blind people, lame people came to him in the temple and he healed them. And the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, praise God for the Son of David. Little children are praising Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David. Hosanna, praise God for this. And how do the religious authorities react? They're not happy. They're indignant. They ask Jesus, did you hear what these children are saying? How can you call yourself a teacher and you allow these little kids to call you something wonderful? And Jesus says, haven't you read Psalm 8? Haven't you read the scriptures? They say, you have taught children and infants to give you praise. What's the point? The point is, God's response to his enemies is something that looks like weakness. What good is it going to do that these little kids think Jesus is great? Who's in charge here? Who's got the power? The religious leaders, right? So what if some kids are running around going, hey, Jesus, you know, that doesn't seem to help. In fact, it gets worse and worse. Jesus has 1 week left to live. And you're going, God, is this the best you can do to protect your son? Isn't this about the time when your disciples, you know, pull aside their coats and they've got guns, you know, and they're going to fight off the enemies? No. It looks so weak. Jesus is going to look weaker and weaker and weaker, and he's going to get captured and he's going to get tortured and he's going to suffer. How is that? How is that a stronghold against your enemies, God? Well, let's look at what Hebrews 2 says. Same thing. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8. He says, there's a place where someone's testified. He's talking about Psalm 8. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels, crowned them with glory and honor, put everything under their feet. In putting everything under people, under humans, God left nothing that's not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. In other words, even though it says in Psalm 8 that we're in charge of the world, do we really see ourselves able to control it? Not really. You know, we can't control the weather. We can't control, you know, we do good things. You know, we create beautiful cities and we also create catastrophes. We walk into a situation, we do some good and then we do some bad. We can't even control ourselves. We can't even control ourselves. He says, Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to us. Where there's something wrong with us, like Wonder Woman realized, there's something wrong. But I love the next line. What does it say? But we do see Jesus. Here's this universe. Here's this earth. Here's this creation of God in which he's created us in his image. And he loves us. He cares for us. He has given us glory and honor. He's given us dominion over the earth. But something's wrong. But we do see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels for a little while. He showed up. He came. He became one of us in the incarnation. He's now crowned with glory and honor, the thing that we're supposed to be crowned with, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What's all this mean? It means that God knew something's wrong. I created human beings. They're full of glory and honor. I care about them. I gave them dominion over the earth, but something's wrong. I'm going to have to go there myself in the person of my son and be incarnate for a little while lower than the angels. He became one of us. He suffered. At the time, it didn't seem like it's a good way to have victory over your enemies, but he suffered. And he rose again, victorious. And he's given glory and honor, and anyone who's connected with him gets glory and honor. Do you see how he's rescued the entire human race, how he's rescued us? So if we place our faith in him, we come into a relationship with him, it's like he's going to make all this what it was always supposed to be. And of course, David, as he writes the psalm, doesn't know all that. He gets this glimpse of God somehow through weakness, creating strength. And we, looking back, see that now God has the name Yahweh, I am, but he's also got another name that's been revealed to us, Jesus, which means what? Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. So the ending of the psalm is like the beginning, and it says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what we're going to do now is we're going to celebrate the name of Jesus. We're going to remember that he came for us. And we're going to take the bread and the cup. We're going to pass it out this morning. It's all gluten-free, by the way. And as you take the bread, remember he came for me. He was made for a while, a little lower than the angels. He came for me, and he suffered, and he's crowned with glory and honor. And because of that, I am going to become what I always was meant to be. And when you receive the cup, remember that he shed his blood. Hold the cup, and we'll take that together. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, our King, your name, which represents who you are, your character, it's majestic everywhere. You know us. You care about us. Any value and worth that we have comes from you because you made us in your image, and we don't understand who we are until we come to know you. There's something wrong with us. Thank you that you are the remedy, that you came to rescue us, to redeem, to bring us now and more fully when you return into a relationship with you and into understanding who we really are. We rejoice that we are your children, your creation. And we thank you, Jesus, for making this possible. Amen.
Come, ye sinners.